Are there any kings here this morning? You want to raise your hand if you're a king. Anyone this morning get out of the royal bed and put the butter on the royal slice of bread and eat the royal breakfast and come to church in the royal vehicle? Or are any of you pretending to be kings and queens? In Mark Twain's Huckleberry Finn, there are two men who pretend to be a king and a duke, and they join Huck and Jim in their travels, and they cause all sorts of trouble, if you remember. And eventually, Huck and Jim have this dialogue. Huck says, "All I say is, kings is kings, and you got to make allowances. Take them all around, they're a mighty ornery lot. It's the way they're raised." And Jim says, "But this one do smell so like the nation, Huck." "Well, they all do, Jim. We can't help the way a king smells. History don't tell no way." "Well, anyways," says Jim, "I don't hanker for no more on them, Huck. These is all I can stand." "It's the way I feel too, Jim. Sometimes I wish we could hear of a country that's out of kings." Well, that last sentence has been wished in real life by many who have suffered under the hand of kings. Many kings do much worse than smell bad. Many over the centuries have been murderers, oppressors, torturers, adulterers, you name it. But the existence of bad kings serves to highlight our need for a righteous king. In the history of Israel, God raises up David, a man after his own heart, to be king of the nation, and promises him that a descendant of his will reign forever. And Isaiah later explains that his kingdom will be one of righteousness and peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. And all that is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. He will return. He will destroy all his enemies. He will take his people to himself, and he will indeed reign forever and ever. He and he alone is the king we desire. He and he alone is the king that we need. He and he alone is the rightful king of all humanity. But Scripture also labels us, God's people, those in Christ, a royal priesthood. And the Apostle Paul says, "If we endure, we will also reign with him." So we are not pretend kings, but if we are in Christ, we are real kings. We are royal. We reign. United with Jesus, we reign with him. So, if I ask the question again, are there any kings here this morning? What should you say? Yes, if you are in Christ. The point is this: these two psalms, Psalms 20 and 21, are written specifically about David and more generally about all of the kings that descended from David, and they look forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they refer to us, to those of us who are kings by union with Jesus Christ. In Psalms 20 and 21, we can learn about God's relationship with David. We can learn about God the Father's relationship with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can learn about God's relationship with us. So we'll look at these two psalms in those three ways, and that'll be our outline for this morning. First, we're going to walk through the psalms, thinking particularly of David and the people of Israel. And then secondly, we'll ask, how does David picture here his great descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ? And then finally, leading into the Lord's Supper, we'll ask, how do these psalms describe us, those of us who are kings through our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. So first of all, let's walk through these Psalms and see what it tells us specifically about David. David and other kings in his dynasty. Clearly, these two Psalms go together. They are intentionally placed right next to each other. Psalm 20 is an interaction between the king and his people. And in this interaction, they call on God and express trust in him prior to the king going into battle. So Psalm 20 takes place before a battle. Psalm 21 is further interaction between the king and his people. They are thanking and praising God for deliverance in the day of battle. So 20 looks forward to a coming battle. 21 looks back on God's deliverance in the day of the battle. And they're also in 21 then expressing confidence that likewise God will ultimately destroy all of his enemies the way he destroyed the enemy army on the day of that battle. Note two requests in Psalm 20 that are very directly answered in Psalm 21. 20 verse 4, may he grant you your heart's desire. And then 21 verse 2, you have given him his heart's desire. 20 verse 5, may the Lord fulfill all your petitions. 21 verse 2, you have not withheld the request of his lips. There are more links we could show between these, but these two psalms are closely integrated. So let's look at the structure of each psalm and make some comments along the way. The first five verses of chapter 20 are asked, the people are speaking to the king and asking that God may answer the king's request. May God protect the king. May God send the king help and support. May God grant the king's desire. May God fulfill the king's plans. May God fulfill all of the king's petitions or requests. May God remember and regard with favor the king's sacrifices. And remember, the sacrifices in the Old Testament, particularly the burnt offering, which is referred to specifically here, the burnt offering is a picture of our offering ourselves wholly and completely to God. So in saying, may God remember and regard your sacrifices, this isn't saying, may God pay you back for what you've done for him. This is instead saying, may God accept you as completely his. And then verse 5 begins, may we shout for joy over your, the king's, salvation, over the king's deliverance. And so they're asking, God, defeat this mighty army which is coming against us, and then may we rejoice in that salvation you give us. So the first five verses, the people are speaking to the king, asking God to grant him favor. Then in verse 6, the king responds. Note that the subject of the sentence in verse 6 is I instead of we. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. His anointed is the king. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. So the king is saying, I know that God is going to do what you ask. I know that God is going to deliver me in the day of battle. And then in verses 7 and 8, the king and the people are speaking in unison. Okay? Notice that, again, the subject changes to we. So some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. If you look at different English translations of that verse, you'll notice there's considerable variance amongst them. This is partly because in Hebrew there are no verbs in the first part, and then the verb in the second part, translated trust, is not the normal word for trust. So literally, if we just translate this directly from Hebrew, it says, some in chariots, some in horses, but we remember, invoke, confess the name of the Lord our God. Now clearly, David's point is they remember, they confess, they invoke the name of the Lord by God, the Lord their God, believing that he is going to act for them. So they are indeed trusting in God. So trust is a good translation. If you've got to pick one English word to put there, trust may very well be the best one. But no English word can capture all the connotations of that Hebrew verb. And what the Hebrew brings out is that the people's trust is not the result of them thinking, okay, we've got our trust in God. We've got our trust in God. So try to well up this trust in you and increase your faith. No. Their trust comes about because they are remembering who God is. They're remembering God's revelation of himself. They're trusting in his name, that is, his character, who he has revealed himself to be. That is, they're remembering what we talked about last week in Psalm 19. Psalm 19 is all about the revelation of who God is through creation, through the natural order, and then through his special revelation through his word. And so here's another link between adjacent psalms. They're remembering the name of the Lord their God and thus trusting in him. They're remembering what God has revealed of himself in creation and in his word. So as the people remember and meditate on God's revelation of himself, that leads them to trust him, to hope in him, to have an expectancy about the way that God is going to act in this situation. Well, then in verse 9, the people speak alone, summarizing all of their petitions. O Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call. That last clause can mean, may the king answer us when we call. So the ESV, King James, New American Standard. But it can also mean, may God answer us when we call, which is the way the NIV renders it and some other translations. But given the close identification here between the purposes of the king and the purposes of God, with the king is fulfilling God's will, in the end, there's not a lot of difference between those. If we're asking that the king would fulfill our requests, we're asking that God would work through the king to fulfill our requests. So they're quite similar. Well, that leads us to the end of 20. Now let's look at 21. In verses 21, 1 to 7, these verses are addressed to God about the king. It's probably the people speaking again. The king is rejoicing in God's strength and his deliverance, in God's granting of his requests and desires. Note verse 4. He asked life of you. You gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. God granted David life in the day of battle, but not forever and ever. Right? David did die. His body did see corruption, as the Apostle Peter points out on the day of Pentecost. So why this phrase, you gave life to David, length of days forever and ever? It's possible that this is like the end of Psalm 16, a prophecy about David's eternal life in God's presence. But I think it's more likely in the context that the psalm, in speaking of David, identifies David with his promised descendant who will reign forever and ever. That is, Jesus himself. David will live on as his dynasty extends forever and ever through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then note verse 6. For you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. Again, echoes of Psalm 16. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So think about what the king is thankful for. Again, Psalm 21, looking back, victory in battle. The people and the king are thankful for what has happened. But the king is thankful and blessed not only because of his deliverance in battle, not only with God granting him splendor and majesty, which he's just said, but with something much greater, with the joy of God's presence. You see, David wants God more than he wants deliverance in battle. David wants to be in the presence of God more than he wants any victory on earth. Why does the king want God's presence? Verse 7, for the king trusts in the Lord. And here we have the normal Hebrew word for trust. And through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. He shall not be moved. Moved from what? He shall not be moved away from God's presence. He will never be relocated, so he is separate from God. He is firmly with God forever and ever. So through God's committed love, the king need never leave God's presence. Well, 21 verses 8 to 12 are a different section here, speaking again and again of the defeat of the enemies. It begins, your hand will find out all your enemies. And it continues to speak about you and your. And the question is, who is it referring to? Is it referring to the king, you, the king's enemies, or is it referring to you, God's enemies? So it could be God. Your hand, O God, will find out all your enemies. Or it could be, your hand, O king, will find out all your enemies. Well, verse 9 leads me to think that the you refers to the king, and the people, therefore, are speaking to the king once again in verses 8 to 12. Verse 9, you will make your enemies as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord, not you, the Lord will swallow them up in his wrath. But once again, the king and God are so closely associated with each other, the king's success is all wrapped up in God fulfilling his promises. So the king defeating his enemies is part and parcel of God defeating his enemies. Furthermore, the complete overwhelming of the king's enemies, pictured in verses 8 to 12 of chapter 21, that complete destruction of them is not fulfilled until Jesus returns and ushers in his eternal kingdom. So ultimately, verses 8 to 12 are addressed to the king, yes, but they're addressed to King Jesus, speaking of his final victory. And then the last verse of 21, verse 13, the people, or the people plus the king, praise God for his strength and his power. So that's the way this psalm looks when we read it as referring to David and his descendants who were kings of Israel. And even reading it that way, we've got to be pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ for some of the fulfillment. But how does David, in addition to those ways where we have to think of the Lord Jesus Christ, how does David picture the Lord Jesus Christ in this psalm? Many of the descriptions of David point to Jesus as the one who fulfills them par excellence. So David fulfills them partially, and Jesus fulfills them completely. Jesus, as we noted, is the descendant of David who will reign forever and ever, who has, chapter 21, verse 3, the eternal crown of fine gold on his head. Jesus is the one who delights in the presence of his Father, who trusts fully in his Father, and truly will never be moved from the presence of his Father. Jesus will destroy all his enemies in the last day, and though his enemies plan evil and devise mischief against him, they will not succeed. They all collapse and fall. Jesus is the one who reigns forever and ever. We could list many, many more. But I want you to think again about the context of this psalm in the Psalter. What's the next chapter? Psalm 22. How does it begin? My God, why have you forsaken me? And then Psalm 22 goes on graphically to describe the crucifixion. So here we have David going out to fight a battle, praying that he would overcome his enemies. We have praise looking back at that victory. We have statements that God is going to answer you in the day of trouble. And in the very next psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me? So how are Psalms 20 and 21 true of Jesus when God will not deliver Jesus from the attack at the time of the crucifixion? Did God answer Jesus in his day of trouble, his greatest day of trouble? The answer isn't given fully in these Psalms, although, as we will see when I next preach, Psalm 22 itself partially answers these questions. But if we look back at what Jesus says, what he prays in his last night, in that day of trouble, we can see that God did indeed answer his prayers. In Gethsemane, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And then later that same night, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. Earlier, as reported in John 12, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. So what was Jesus' request in his day of trouble? At a human level, he didn't want to go through the crucifixion. None of us would want to go through something like that, the physical pain and then the spiritual pain of God pouring out his wrath on him for all the sins of all of God's people for all of time. But as Jesus reminds us again and again and again, he came to do the will of his Father. He came to fulfill that plan of redemption. So he did not ask, Father, save me from this hour. That was not his request. Instead, he asked, your will be done. Instead, he asked, glorify your name. So think of Psalm 20, verse 7 in this regard. Again, literally, some in chariots, some in horses, but we remember the name of the Lord our God. That's exactly what Jesus did. He remembered the name of the Lord his God. He remembered the name of his Father. He remembered all of his character. He remembered all of his plan. He remembered all of his mercy, all of his love, all of his justice. And God's character required that Jesus go to the cross. So when Peter draws his sword and foolishly tries to stop the band from arresting Jesus, Jesus says, "Do you think I cannot appeal to my Father, cry out in the day of trouble? And he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" He could have done that. But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? So Jesus could have asked to be saved from the hour. But how then could God glorify his name? So Jesus remembers the name of the Lord. And so he knows he must go through this. So yes, God answered Jesus in the day of his trouble. Not by rescuing him, and that's not what Jesus asked for, but by glorifying his name, by fulfilling his purpose. And for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross and sat down at the right hand of the Father, having accomplished the task for which he was sent out. So how do these Psalms point to Jesus? Jesus is the promised descendant of David who will reign forever and ever, who will utterly destroy all of God's enemies, who will never be moved from God the Father's presence, and Jesus is the promised descendant of David who will take on himself the sins of God's people so that God might display both love and justice, both mercy and punishment, so that God might be both the just and the justifier. He might be righteous and the one who declares righteous those who come to him through faith in Jesus. Well, as we stated in the introduction, if we are united with Christ, we will reign with him. We are kings. So how do these Psalms describe us? I'm going to look at one specific picture and then more generally what the two Psalms together picture. Okay, so the specific picture is in 21 verse 3. ESV reads the first part of that verse, "For you meet him with rich blessings." That Hebrew verb translated meet can mean go out to meet an enemy in battle. And so the ESV uses this rendering in sort of an ironic way. The king went out to meet his enemy in battle, and instead God met him with blessings. Okay? So that's one way to render the Hebrew verb, and it's appropriate. But the verb can also mean to go ahead, to go before. And so some translations highlight that, including King James, which uses an archaic form of prevent. But a modern translation by Alex Motier renders it this way: you anticipate his needs with blessings of good. You anticipate the king's needs with blessings of good. And God always acts that way in our lives. He's always anticipating what we need and giving us blessings even before we ask. Charles Spurgeon, reflecting on how God anticipates our needs, writes this: "Mercies may be bought with blood, but they are also freely given. The love of Jehovah is not caused by the Redeemer's sacrifice, but that love, with its blessings of goodness, preceded the great atonement and provided it for our salvation. Reader, it will be a happy thing for you if, like your Lord, you can see both providence and grace preceding you, forestalling your needs and preparing your path. Mercy, in the case of many of us, ran before our desires and prayers, And it ever outruns our endeavors and expectancies, and even our hopes are left to lag behind. My friends, God goes before us if we are in Christ, preparing our way, arranging mercies and graces, even the mercies and graces that come through trials and difficulties. God is ever anticipating our needs, the needs of his kings, the needs of his royalty, preparing the ground so that we might fulfill his purposes. So I encourage you, think about that. Reflect on how God has acted that way in your life heretofore. Remember how he has brought you to this point, the graces and mercies that you didn't even know to pray for. And he gave them to you. And pray confidently that God is at work today, now, giving you mercies and graces that will help you in the day of trouble ahead. That's the specific picture from that one phrase. Now the big picture. The Lord's Supper pictures our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are in him. He is in us. We feed on him as his body, as his bride, and thus as flesh of his flesh and bone of his bones. We are identified with him. Our identity is found in him. He is our king, and we reign with him. And so, his blessings are our blessings. His victories are our victories. The Father's love for him is the Father's love for us. So when you read these Psalms, when you reread this afternoon Psalms 20 and 21, realize that what is true of David, what is true of Jesus, is true of you if you are in Christ. He will answer you in the day of trouble. He will protect you. He will hold you. He will guard you. He will never let you go. He will remember the perfect sacrifice of his son on your behalf and so regard you with favor. He will give you your deepest desire to know him. He will fulfill your every plan that is for his glory. Many will shout for joy over your salvation. He will save you and will destroy his enemies who afflict you. He will go before you, arranging matters in your life that you could never plan or imagine, that will work through times of trial and times of rejoicing to make you like Jesus. He'll give you a crown. He'll give you life in his presence forever and ever. He will grant you unimaginable splendor and majesty. And on the last day, he will put an utter end to all oppression, including oppression by governments and kings. He will put an end to all pride, all murder, all hatred, all prejudice, all greed, all pain and sorrow and suffering. He will assign all who continue to rebel against him to eternal separation from him. That is, eternal separation from all that is good, from all that is joyous, from all that is satisfying and fulfilling. So don't rebel. Don't rebel. End your rebellion. Don't resist him. Submit to him. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And then remember his name. Remember who he is, and so trust in him. Rejoice in his strength. You need never be moved from his presence. Come to him. Be strengthened by him. Be his kings reigning with Jesus. All of that is pictured in the bread, in the cup, as we come before him and say, you are our sacrifice. You are our king. You are our God. So bow before him and love him and be his for all eternity. Let's pray together.